Esther chapter number 3, we're studying the book of Esther with the theme, Finding God in a Godless Society. And though we live in what seems to be a godless society, we can trust the unseen hand of God who is intervening on our behalf. Esther 3, well, the entire book of Esther has been called the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let's read together Esther chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 1. This is God's word. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, that's better, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good unto thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded, and to the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post unto all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. All right, let's pray. Lord, we read this morning and it's shocking to us, though we live in a time where similar things have even happened to not only the Jews, but other groups of people. And so as we consider this morning, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know you by knowing your word, and to know what you're revealing about yourself to us through this passage. This is our prayer through Jesus. Amen. So as we look at the book of Esther, finding God in a godless society, today I want you to consider Mordecai's standing even when everyone else bowed. I also want us to consider the Jewish people's resolve to obey God's law above that of their ruling nation. Further, I want us to put that up against ourselves and consider, are we also those who stand? Do we put God first truly? Do we obey God rather than men? Or have we reached a time in our society where apathy wins out. And then what about money? Would we stand as Mordecai stood if it cost us, as it's going to cost him here? So let's consider Mordecai standing and then put this up against ourselves. We begin with verses 1 through 6, where we read that Mordecai refused to bow. And in verse number 1, if we think of this, I'm slow to do this. Boy, my words are failing me this morning. Getting all my words wrong. It's bad when the guy's going to preach you the word, can't get the words. I guess I've got to rely on God's word, not my own. I'm slow to give you this analogy this morning, but as we think of this as a play, as something theatrical, but it's not. These are historical facts. These are real people, and this really happened. But the narrator, the author, does a really good job here of laying out this happening for us and using these people's actions to describe their character and help us develop mentally a picture of who these people were. I mean, when you think of the person Esther, is she pretty or is she ugly? She's pretty. I know it says she's beautiful, but then it describes her in beautiful ways. When you think of Mordecai, is he a sloppy person or is he a disciplined person? Yeah, and the author lays this out for us here. And so we get up to chapter number 3 and enter Haman. Give me some words that already in just this reading help you describe Haman.
Egotistical.
Egotistical, arrogant.
Wicked.
Snaky, that was mine. Who said that? Yeah, that was the one I came up with. I was like, this guy's a snake. What else? Slimy. Manipulative. Not a guy I want to be friends with. Yeah, he's just the bad guy. The antagonist of the story, right? Well, for whatever reason, in verse number 1, we read that King Xerxes has promoted him. Go back to verse number 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Further, in verse number 2, we find that the king had issued a command that everyone should reverence Haman. So this is not out of great respect for him. It's because the king has said so, you must bow before him. Notice this in verse 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gates bowed and reverenced Haman, not out of respect, but because, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. You know, he's kind of like that kid in school or kid at church or kid down the street when you were little that your mom said, I know you don't like them, but you're going to play with them anyways. You're going to be nice to them. I know they're smelly, but you're just going to deal with it. Or I know they're mean, but you're just going to show them how to be nice. Here's the king intervening for Haman and saying, you're at least going to show him respect out in public. I'm commanding, you must do this. Which is very unique, given what we discovered in chapter number 1 about how tolerant a society the Persians considered themselves to be. They hold this great feast where there's unlimited eating and unlimited drinking. Do you remember the word that they used there? There would be no compulsion. We're such a tolerant and inclusive society. We're advanced as a society. You can eat or drink as much or as little as you'd like, and there will be no judgment because we understand how to take people of all types. But now, we're going to promote this snaky guy. And I think I feel like these things happen not together, but one after the other. I could be wrong on that. But Haman probably came back to the king the next day and said, you got to write this into law because nobody respects me. And I don't know exactly what Haman had over King Xerxes to get to this, but I'm going to assume based off the rest of this chapter that it had something to do with money, because we'll find that Xerxes was needing money at this point. You find that historically and biblically. So he writes it into law. This tolerant society who says you can eat or drink as much as you want is going to be intolerant in regards to your dealings with Haman. You must be nice to him. Do you see how that's the absence of tolerance? This is a forced behavior. You can apply that in our society today with lots of different people groups and lots of different policies. It is said to be tolerant when the government says you must treat certain people this way, but that's actually not tolerant at all. It's a lie and it's not loving. We see this here in this advanced society. Another bit of information that we're told here about Haman is that he was an Agagite. Such an odd thing for us to... In my mind, it's Agathite, but that's not right either. I think that's trying to get to an author's name there, right? He's an Agagite. Does anybody know who Agag was? He was King Agag of the Amalekites. Got some of you here getting ready to have babies. I'm giving you some good names here. These are... Agag, Amalekites, Amalekite. Yeah, that's, I mean, biblical names. In other books of the Bible, we learn that though King Agag was sentenced to death by God, him and all of his people, what did King Saul do? He spared him. He wasn't supposed to. He disobeyed. And here we are with this problem. This descendant of Agag is causing problems for God's people. Haman is a very evil, a very dislikable person. In fact, it goes on to say here in verse number 10 that either Haman or Agag or Hammedatha, or maybe all of them, were the Jews' enemy. I think it's probably just talking about Haman there. He's the oppressor of the Jews in this story. He's such a dislikable person that we've already said the king had to command the people to respect him, to bow to him. The question in verse number 3 then is not why disrespect Haman. Rather, the people say to Mordecai, well, let's read it. What do they say to him? So Mordecai bowed not, verse 2. Verse 3, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said to Mordecai, notice this. They don't say, why are you so disrespectful to Haman? No, that's not it. They say, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Even they are aware that Haman is a slime ball. They're aware. They don't want to bow to him either, but they want to obey the king. So when they come to Mordecai on this, they're not calling him out for his lack of respect for Haman. They're saying, you should be obeying the king just like we are. Probably the best point we're going to find of anybody made in this passage. Even when they inform Haman of this, we come to know more things about Haman's character. First, in verse 4 and 5, we learn that Haman doesn't even know that Mordecai wasn't bowing. Now later, everything about Mordecai is going to stick in Haman's craw. I mean, it's just, he won't be able to, you know, it's kind of like, you know how sometimes things just stick out to you? You know, if like my tie was crooked this morning, no matter what I say, you'd just be looking, you'd be like, come on, man, fix your tie. If I had spinach in my teeth, you know, I could be preaching you the rich truths of God's word, but you're just thinking spinach in the teeth, spinach in the teeth. And this is what happens later. But initially, Haman, this arrogant narcissist, so full of himself, he doesn't even know that Mordecai isn't bowing to him, which is hard to believe because now this could have been a great number of people, but this were people in the king's court. And everybody else is bowing, and then this one guy, you think he would stick out here. But notice verse 4 and 5. Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. So here's a guy, obviously promoted for reasons other than his keen awareness and ability to lead the people. And he's promoted to second in command. He's like Joseph was to Pharaoh. But he's so self-consumed, he's so inwardly focused that he doesn't even notice that one guy's not bowing to him in a room full of people who are bowing to him. And they come to him and they point this out. Second, we notice that these informers are not trying to help Haman. Notice how they word this in verse 4. They told Haman, why did they tell Haman? To help Haman? To get him the respect that he deserves? Nope. These guys are, they're clear as day where they stand. They don't care for him either. Mordecai, you should be bowing to Haman. It's just the right thing. No, Mordecai, you should be obeying the king's command. Haman, Mordecai is not bowing to you. We want to help you out. We want to get you the honor. No, that's not what they're doing at all. What's their reasoning? To see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. This is a test. They're testing Haman here. What do we mean by that? To see if his matters would stand. I think it's better translated there. To see if this would be tolerated. See, there we get back to that advanced Persian society. At that point, their idea would be, we're the greatest empire that's ever been on the earth, and we're the best people, and we know how to do things better than all the rest. And so they come to Haman here and say, is this going to be tolerated? We're a tolerant people because he's a Jew. Now, Mordecai never says this. They kind of present it this way. He can't bow to you because he's Jewish, which isn't true. What are you going to do about that? Again, we can bring that into American society, can we not? We're a country that has religious freedom. But you learn about our freedoms as we've come 250 years forward. Brother Lucky taught me this, and I use it, and I like it. I have freedom of speech. Until when, Brother Lucky? Do you remember what you said? Yeah, until I say something you didn't want to hear. I said, that's right, Lucky. Until you start saying stuff I don't want to hear, you can talk all you want. And we have freedom of religion. As long as we keep it within the walls here. And as long as what we promote outside of these walls don't seem to trigger or traumatize other people. But we know that true Bible doctrine cuts. It divides. It cleans. It's a mirror. I read the Bible not because it's so good to my carnal nature, but because it's so hard on my carnal nature, and I need that refinement in my life. So there are things in the Scripture that are going to come across as offensive to those who are unregenerate. We're not careful. We'll think we have freedom of religion. We'll think we have freedom of speech, and we don't have it at all in this very advanced and tolerant society. Here, that's exactly what they say. Is this going to stand? Will you tolerate this guy for religious reasons not bowing before you? I think the informers here already knew where Haman was going to stand on this. And then verse number 6 tells us exactly how he replied. Verse 6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Uniquely worded, but basically saying that wouldn't do enough. I'm not just going to steal your chickens. I'm going to burn down your coop. He said this wouldn't be enough. I got to do more. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. He's a Jew. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So here we begin this chapter seeing that Mordecai refused to bow to Haman. And there are many reasons put forth for determining Mordecai's motive. In fact, that'd be a great thing for you to talk about over lunch. Why did Mordecai not bow? Kids, if you want to ask your question to your parents, a hard one that they'll have a hard time answering, that's the one to ask over lunch today. And you can read the scholars on it, and they have great reasons and great logic behind this, but the text doesn't explicitly say. Mordecai never actually said why, he just did it. In fact, when he was accused, he doesn't even offer an excuse, a reason. Doesn't explain himself. I think at best we conclude Haman wanted more than respect. He wanted worship. And Mordecai was only willing to bow the knee and worship to God alone. Second, after we see Mordecai refuse to bow, we find the character of Haman elaborated on a little bit in verses 7 through 11 in that Haman casts lots. So not only is he the villain, but he's also superstitious. Now this, what does it call it here? They cast Purim, that is the lot. If you study this out historically, it's literally rolling dice. They're playing Yahtzee to try to discern what is to be. Magic eight ball. This is what I'm doing. So Haman is superstitious. He's not a little stitious. He is superstitious. Though he's already determined what he's going to do. Verse 6, he's already said, this is what I'm going to do. He still throws the dice to divine his plan. Verse number 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Once things line up for him, he comes to the king with his request. And we'll notice in verse number 8, in his speaking to the king, where he is vague and even where he is dishonest. So this is a sales job. Verse 8, Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of their kingdom. Okay, that is true, but it's vague. He doesn't say the Jewish people. He doesn't say the people from this area of your empire that we conquered. He just says, there are these people. Again, common in a tolerant society, isn't it? We're not going to name names, though we all know who we're talking about. We're not going to call them out because it's wrong to say. What an odd thing, isn't that? I was speaking with a family member. This has been several years ago. And I said something about a Mexican. And I wasn't being offensive. I wasn't being rude. I wasn't being mean. I was literally talking about someone from Mexico. What do you call people from Mexico? What do you call people from America? Okay, just checking. Well, this family member said to me, you shouldn't call them that. I said, what, Mexicans? They're from Mexico. And she said, they're Hispanics. I said, well, people who've come here from Spanish-speaking nations to become Americans are called Hispanics, but people who live in Mexico consider themselves to be Mexicans. She said, well, that's a derogatory term. All right, then. So I'm not having Chinese food for lunch today. I'm going to have some Asian cuisine. I guess that's offensive too, huh? Well, he said, these certain people. He's very vague. He doesn't reveal this to the Jews, but he's making his case to the king. Verse 8, he goes on to say, and their laws are diverse from all people. Is that true? Very true. The Jews probably have a stricter code than most people on the planet at this point. They were required of God to do and act in certain ways because God wanted them to be distinct from all the rest of the people on the planet. And he goes on to say, neither keep they the king's laws. Now, is that true? No, that's a lie. That's not true at all. There's this one law that he's referring to that they didn't keep. But you know, like when someone comes to you and they've got a problem with you directly, but they don't say, I have this problem with you. They'll word it like this. You know, I've been talking to some people and we all concluded that this is a problem. This is sort of what Haman's doing here. It's a sales job. He's manipulating even the king. They don't refuse to keep all of the king's laws. They didn't keep this one where Mordecai says, no, I'm not going to worship you, Haman. We even find Mordecai willing to bow to the king at points in this story. He's willing to pay. That's a godly thing. We're to pray for and give reverence to those God has put in authority over us. It's a biblical thing. But we're not to bow and worship before them. And then he goes on to say, you know, it doesn't profit you anything by tolerating them. Their laws are diverse from all the people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Now, be careful how you hear that. He's not saying these people earn you no money. Because it's not actually true. This was a society full of great taxes. And we're going to go on and find soon that the Jews were actually some of the wealthier people in the society, because he wants to pillage them and take their wealth. So their taxes would have been something. What is he saying here? He's saying it is not worth having even these people's taxes in your society. They do more good than they do, or they do more bad than they do good. They're more a drain on our society than they're putting into our society. You should do something about this. This is a sales pitch. So what is profitable? Verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 thalents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Again, this is a lie. He does intend to give great wealth into the king's treasuries. And technically, he would be over the thing. So he would be the one, quote, writing the checks. But is this his money? No, we're going to go on to find this wasn't his money at all. We've already read he plans to take the money from the Jews that they kill, their possessions, and add those things to the king's treasury. But notice how the narcissist presents it. I'll pay you this, king. If you let this happen, I will pay you this. And this is a great sum of money. It's estimated that this would have been about 70% of their annual budget. I don't know what we call that with governments. What do we call that in America? The annual amount of money that we spend. There's a word. Is it the gross domestic product or something? There's some big fancy word for this. I'm not a political guy, so I don't know the word. But we would, in the church, we'd say of our annual budget, right? This would have been about 70% of that. So what is he saying to the king? In addition to all the other tax money you're going to get this year, we're going to tax 70% more on top of that and bring this into your treasury. And who is he saying this to? Xerxes. So far, all you know of Xerxes is not how great he was at saving money from his father's kingdom that he got. He's really good at spending the money. He had a feast for months long. Free food for everybody, the nobles and the servants. Then he financed an unsuccessful campaign to go after the Greeks. He didn't bring any money home from that because he lost, so he didn't do anything but spend money. Then he gets mad and has to give himself a new queen. And not only does he spend money giving everybody a gift from the royal treasury, but he also cuts taxes. Now, we're not politicians in here, but we know you can't do both those things, right? You can't give citizens more government entitlements and cut taxes at the same time, right? Okay, it's an election year. We're going to vote. Let's get some educated voting going on here. If they tell you, we're going to give you more and we're going to charge you less, is this true? It's a lie. If they tell you, we're going to give you less and charge you less, that's true. We're going to give you more and tax you more, that's true. Then you got to decide, do I want to give up more of my money out of my paycheck to get more free things from the government? Or do I want to give up less from my paycheck and just keep my own money and pay for my things? And that's how you should vote. Jacob agrees. Thanks, Jacob. This is his request. What does Xerxes say? Verse 10. I think it's so unique here that Xerxes doesn't ask questions. I think he needs money so bad that he's like, yep, sounds like a great deal to me. Here's my signet ring. Xerxes took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha. That word just doesn't want to come out of my mouth this morning. Agag's descendant. The king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good unto thee. So he says, here's my authority and here's your initial funding. We're going to write this into law and we're going to fund the law all at once to get you going on this thing. So we see just how slimy the author of the book of Esther presents Haman to be. He's very devilish. He's snaky, which is fitting really within the whole storyline of the Bible. Because what is he convinced? What is Haman convinced he must do here? Kill off not just the Jews, kill off God's people. That's been trying to be accomplished since Genesis chapter 3. Since God cursed the earth because of our sinning. And he said to the woman, the descendant of you will crush the serpent's head. Yes, he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. The serpent, Satan, the enemy has been trying to put out of his misery the descendant. And here again is another attempt at that. It brings the gospel into this story, doesn't it? He was unsuccessful. He's unsuccessful in Esther. Now, if you hadn't read the rest of the book of Esther, I guess I just ruined it for you. Sorry. It's been around kind of a while, though. It's been out for a while now. You should probably have known the end of this. But he's unsuccessful. Throughout all of Old Testament history, he was unsuccessful. In the Gospels, he was unsuccessful. And on the cross, the descendant does finally, once for all, bruise the serpent's head. And Jesus, the descendant, the God-man, who had lived a sinless life, died and shed his blood to redeem us from our sinning. God's people are saved. If you're unsaved this morning, that's for you. You can be saved from your sins, or you can die under God's wrath. That choice is left to you. What do you want for eternity? What do you want for tomorrow? You say, well, I want to be forgiven of my sins. Good. Because if you want to, you can be. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what must I do? Well, we're going to need a check from you and get you to sign this card. No. The Holy Spirit, if you're thinking this way, the Holy Spirit's already made you spiritually alive. You just need to embrace your relationship with Jesus. Fall in love with him. Come see me after church. We can talk about it. Come see Pastor Scotty. He's even better at it than I am. We'd love to talk to you about salvation. Well, we go from Mordecai, who refused to bow, to Haman, who's over there playing Yahtzee to try to divine what he should do, though he's already made up his mind. Isn't it funny how our human nature causes us to do such silly things? I already know what I'm going to do, but I'm still going to pray about it because I want to kind of feel good about what I've decided to do, hoping that it's God's will. But I'm already going to do it anyways. What an odd thing. And then there's King Xerxes. What does he do with all of this? He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't explore. He doesn't try to figure it out. He doesn't try to hear the other side of the story. He just has a drink. He relaxes. Verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded of the king's lieutenants. Now you got to follow the timeline here. What month do we have here that he comes before the king? He comes to him, is it in the 12th month? In the first month, they begin to cast the Purim. They begin to cast the lot month to month. And can you find the verse where it says that what month he went before the king? I don't know if we get that one or not. But there does seem to be about a year's span here that's going to be laid out. So they get down to the end of a year and they write this thing into law that's going to happen the very next year. So in this first month, they write about something that's going to happen in the 12th month. So there's going to be about a year that's going to lay out before this. That's very important here. Verse 12 continued. To all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces. So the thing is written into law. And what we talked about before, this great postal system that they had in this empire, their Pony Express, this machine begins to publish this law all over the empire. And what does it say? All Jews should be killed. Young, old, men, women, children should be killed. And their possessions taken for the king. And this is to happen on a set day. It is to happen on the 13th day of the 12th month. I'm not going to get into this morning, but does anybody know in the Jewish calendar what would happen on this 13th day of the 12th month? This is the day before Passover. So I think Haman, this oppressor of the Jews, this guy empowered by the enemy to kill the Jews. I don't think that was an accidental date that he picked there. They're given plenty of notice. We're going to exterminate a people from our nation. We're going to kill everyone of this ethnicity on this day. You're all commanded to do this. I mean, it'd be like us coming in this morning and saying, we heard from the governor this week. He asked all the churches to announce. Even the mayor said, on the 13th day of July, everybody from Hickman County's got to go. You knew it would be you guys, right? That would be odd, right? I mean, we wouldn't stand for this. Some of you would. Finally! No, what? What is this? Is this really law? I mean, the people, it says that verse 15, the people were perplexed. What is it we're doing now? I mean, last time it was get drunk for 6 months and eat too much and then go fight the Greeks. That didn't work out so well. I threw up. I was out of shape. I couldn't run in battle. I'm lucky to be alive. And now they just want to, I guess we didn't beat the Greeks. We're going to kill the Jews. What are we doing here? But you got plenty of notice. This day is coming and we want you to be ready for this day. And these people are perplexed because of this. Let's continue reading verse 14. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. Verse 15 says, the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, which I think is odd too. Not only does the king agree to this without asking any questions, but he says, hurry up and get it done. I think it's the king's treasuries are low. He needs to refill the coffers. And the decree was given in Shushan, the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. It's pretty common in American society to see a picture of a man who served as president on day one, and then 4 years later or 8 years later, and something has obviously changed. What's usually changed when you look at his image? Gray hair. In 4 years, he stopped dyeing his hair because he got so busy that he can't. Sometimes that's true. But usually just the stress of being a national leader just wears on the physical man. You would think that this kind of a law, this kind of an edict, it's on par with, Mr. President, you must turn the key before we can push the button to send the nukes to bomb these people. And what do? Cheers. We accomplished something good for our nation today. These people were a problem anyways. They seem to have plenty of money. We're going to be able to put a large sum of money into our kingdom here. We're going to refinance now these ventures to go out and attack other people. I'll drink to that, he says. The problem is solved. The law has been written. The political machine is working to make it so. So let's sit back. Let's relax. Let's wait for the great wealth of this investment venture to pay off. Is that what this is? To them it was. But what is this really? This is genocide. This is mass killing. This is murderous. We know why he was so financially motivated. We've covered that already. What do you think motivated Haman here? Yes, he was narcissistic and full of himself. But I think in this particular instance, Mordecai had hurt his pride. And instead of dealing with Mordecai directly, he said, no, that won't be enough. I'm going to have to go after all of his people because I really want to be able to get one up on him. So in exchange for one man not giving him the respect that he thought, well, maybe he didn't think he deserved, the king had commanded he should have. He said, I'm going to kill off you and all of your people. That doesn't equal out, does it? It's really out of bounds. This is Esther 3. King Xerxes is relaxing. Haman is scheming. Mordecai is standing. And though God is not mentioned, we can answer, where is God in Esther 3? First, I would tell you, in answer to that question, that God is under attack. Where do we see God in Esther chapter number 3? Number one, he is under attack. Now, in the physical, it is the Jews, God's people, who are under attack in this instance. But we know, since Genesis chapter number 3, the enemy will try and stop the head-crushing birth of the Savior Jesus. Haman and Xerxes are motivated by the temporal. They're motivated by pride, and they're motivated by money, power. Satan is motivated by the eternal, and he manipulates world powers to work his plan. So here is God in Esther number 3. He is under attack. Second, he's standing with Mordecai. He doesn't say that, but we see that. In chapter 2, verse number 10, we read that Mordecai knows the implications of revealing that they are Jewish. Because he tells Esther, you don't need to reveal that. You need to go and you need to do this thing, but you don't need to let them know your heritage, your lineage, your culture. In chapter 3, though, he reveals this about himself. Which brings us to a conclusion. Mordecai had wisdom to know when and when not to reveal who his people were. What pushed him to do so here? Because he feared God rather than men. This was not an instance of convenience. This was an instance of, can I worship this man or not? And I cannot, because I must worship God. What God do you worship? Well, I'm a Jew. I worship the one true God, he must have said. So he couldn't worship Haman. So where do we see God in Esther chapter number 3? Standing with Mordecai. Because not only was he refusing to worship Haman, what was he doing? He was worshiping God by standing. Third, we see God in Esther chapter number 3. And this one may be odd for you, but I have Bible. In the cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 tells us that directly. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now that is not a proverb saying to you, the way to divine your future is to go home with your Yahtzee cup and throw it out there. And if it gets a 7, then you know you got to do the 7th option that you've written down on a piece of paper. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God is sovereign. God is providentially working unseen. Even in instances where people are trusting their horoscope or their tarot cards, or their Ouija board, or their dice, or whatever it is, the drawing of the straws, whatever they've decided to do in their superstitions. God's plan is not dependent upon them drawing the right card or getting the right dice to come up. All it takes from God is just a word or just a thought. And if that dice needs to turn one more time, it surely will. We see God even in the cast lots. This is a pagan ritual. It is otherwise meaningless. I would encourage you to stay away from such things. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles were told to go and wait for the Holy Spirit, but instead they went and cast lots to try to replace Judas. They weren't supposed to do that. They were going to wait on the Holy Spirit, and they did it anyways. And they said, well, God didn't stop us, so this guy's going to be the apostle. No, Paul was to be the apostle. So we shouldn't do such things. So we see God in the cast lots. Do you imagine Haman wanted to wait a year? I imagine he wanted to do that thing right now. But as they came to him day after day and they planned out their calendar year by the casting of these lots, the lot fell that this thing should happen at this date and at this time. And uniquely, the time when the Jews would celebrate their salvation from Egypt. Haman thinks we've got one over on them. They're going to celebrate us killing them. But we know the rest of the story. God gives them salvation once again. God is in the lots. Proverbs 6:9 also gives us that. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Where do we see God in Esther 3? Number 4, he's seen in the wealth of the Jews. That's in verse number 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business and bring it to the king's treasury. Where's this money coming from? MacArthur says the exact dollar amount is uncertain, but reportedly 10,000 talents of silver would have weighed 375 tons. and equaled almost 70% of the king's annual revenue. Can you think of that? 375 tons of silver. Where's he getting this from? From the plunder of the Jews. What does this say to us? That though they were in exile, God's people had still acquired some wealth. They were still prosperous. They weren't at home. They weren't living as they wanted to. Esther was having to go through a horrible thing. Mordecai's trying to navigate this thing. But they're still able to buy and sell and eat and drink and live their lives. So we still see God there. Only God could allow his people to have value that a wicked king wants while these people are in exile. And then last, where is God in Esther 3? He is seen in those perplexed people. Verse 15, this isn't referring to the Jews who've heard that they're going to be killed. This is referring to everyone else. And they're perplexed. Even idol-worshipping pagans take issue with this law being written. These aren't God-fearing people. But why does this perplex them? Because whether they like it or not, they're created in God's image, and his law is written in their hearts. So we see God in these perplexed people. Well, this is Mordecai's standing. He refused to bow down to Haman. God's people stood as well. They refused to put away God's law while they were exiled and having to serve under other laws. That is seen clearly in this passage as well. Haman lied when he said they don't obey your laws, but he told the truth when he said they have a separate set of laws. They were at least still living under thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They were standing. What about us? Do we stand likewise? Or are we more motivated by our finances? I would be a little more bold to stand, but I'm afraid of what it'll cost me. We're not taking into account there the unseen, sovereign hand of our providential God. How much more could he profit you? Well, in this instance, it was 375 tons of silver. While in exile, we're not even in exile. Now, I don't mean to sound like I'm preaching a prosperity gospel here. They're still in exile. But if it's financial motivation that keeps us for standing for our God and for our Bible and what we know to be right, we're betting on the wrong horse. Or maybe we're more motivated by our apathy. I would stand, but I've got a pretty good life here. Well, I know we're not in Jerusalem and Bethlehem, but Shushan's not the worst place in the world. Oh, we just had a 6-month feast. I'd never eaten so much steak, pork. Do you think they had pork? Surely the Jews didn't. Are we too motivated by our apathy? Because we'd rather just keep things the way that they are? Can I encourage this morning to stand? Stand knowing you're on God's side. Stand knowing that God is for you. Stand knowing that even when God cannot be seen, his hand is providentially at work in your life. I'll finish this morning with a quote from Karen Jobes. She writes an excellent commentary on the book of Esther. She said, God intends to save and protect his people in Christ, according to Romans 8:28, and ultimately to destroy those who wickedly remain opposed to Christ. There is no power, no enemy that can thwart God's electing purpose. Praise the Lord. We're on the winning side. In fact, we've already won. Let us stand as those who are more than conquerors. Hold our heads high. Stop putting aside our ability to be free Christians in a nation of freedom. Let's stand and pray.